Today we come in our discussion of sanctification to the second point, and that is the progress of sanctification, progress. Sanctification is a work that takes place over a period of time, and therefore we can readily speak of the progress of sanctification. And we begin by distinguishing justification and sanctification. We begin by distinguishing justification and sanctification. Now, it's very important to make this distinction, but the reason for making it is best understood on the background of the historical circumstance that led to the necessity for making this distinction. If you look at the way in which justification is conceived of in the decree of the sixth session of the Council of Trent, I believe it's number 6, or section 6 of the chapter on justification, you will see that in the Roman Catholic understanding, justification is defined as an act or a work of God. I'm not sure which term is used, if either term, but in any case, an action on the part of God by which the unjust man becomes a just man, so that justification itself was defined as a process of becoming just, first of all by the infusion of grace, and then by the, what a shame, not shame, and then by the increase of good works, you become progressively more just. So that justification was defined as an act of sanctification. And as we have already seen, in the Protestant conception, justification was defined not as an act in terms of which you become just, but as a declaration, a forensic judgment on the part of God. And sanctification was distinguished from that as God's transforming of us. And so you have the definition given in question 77 of the larger catechism, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that, and then a series of reasons is given, and I'll try to summarize and comment on those in a moment. Now, it's essential that you understand that background on the, in terms of which that distinction is made. It's sometimes the distinction between justification and sanctification is sometimes represented as though the two had nothing to do with each other, as though you couldn't think both thoughts together in your mind at the same time without confusing them. And as you know, I have advanced the thesis that justifying faith is an obedient faith in terms of Galatians 5:6 and James 2. And this has been sometimes understood as a confusion of justification and sanctification. Well, the confusion is not the confusion of justification and sanctification, but the confusion lies in the understanding of why the distinction was made. The distinction is made not in order to deny that true and living faith, which justifies, is an obedient faith, but the distinction was made in order to avoid saying that justification was a process of sanctification, and to say that justification is by a living and active faith is not a confusion of justification and sanctification. because when we say that justification is by true and living faith, we are not defining justification as a process of becoming just. So that you want to keep that in mind. For you see, if we were to say that justification and sanctification have nothing to do with one another in some absolute sense, then it would also be impossible to say that justification was by faith, because our confession rightly speaks of faith. What is justifying faith? Question 72. Answer, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and by the Word of God. And you see that justifying faith is defined in terms of a transformation of the heart. It's a grace wrought in us. It's inwrought grace. And what you're saying when you say justification by faith is that it's a justification by an inwrought grace. Now you see, if justification and sanctification have nothing to do with one another, then you cannot say the justification is by faith, because faith is an inwrought grace. Well, you see, the confusion doesn't arise from saying that justification is by faith or that it's by obedient faith, but the confusion arises when you define justification as sanctification, as the Roman Catholics did, and over against that, the Protestants maintain the distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification has to do with the guilt and the condemnation of sin. It has to do with our acceptability to God. Sanctification, on the other hand, has to do with the pollution of sin. And sanctification cleanses us from pollution and is the progressive overcoming of transgression. That's one way in which they are distinguished. The one focused on guilt, the other focused on pollution. Justification is a judicial act. Sinner is declared to be righteous. Sanctification is a work of God by which a change is wrought in affection and behavior. There's a growing love for God and hatred of sin and a corresponding conformity to His will. Justification is the same for all believers. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But sanctification, on the other hand, differs in that the level of sanctification varies from one believer to another. There are different degrees of advancement. Another perspective in terms of which you see the difference is that justification has to do with our legal status. Sanctification has to do with our moral condition. And again, just in justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. In sanctification, the righteousness of Christ is wrought in us. And then finally, justification gives us the title to eternal blessedness, gives us the title to eternal life, but sanctification prepares us to enjoy the eternal blessedness. Calvin says in Book 3, Chapter 14, Section 21, that the Lord God leads us into the possession of eternal life by good works. That is to say, it is through a process of sanctification that we are led into the possession of eternal life. And there is obviously an eschatological reference that Calvin has in view. So from these various angles, you see that you have to make the distinction. Justification, judicial forensic declaration, sanctification, moral transformation. But that's not to say that they don't have anything to do with one another. Our confession says they are inseparably joined, And we've seen a number of different times, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, to receive Jesus as Savior is to receive him also as Lord. He is our justification and our sanctification. And as the Spirit indwells us and joins us to Christ, we are not only the beneficiaries of the righteousness of Christ, as that righteousness is reckoned to our account, but we are, by the activity of the Spirit, transformed into that same righteousness from glory to glory. And you see the conjunction, too, in terms of the inseparability of repentance and faith as subjective acts on our part. You cannot have a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which does not entail turning from sin, and there is no turning from sin which is not at the same time an act of faith. So faith and justification, faith and repentance are congruous with sanctification and also with justification. So it's important to make that distinction, but also you have to bear in mind that the distinction can be pressed for a purpose that was never intended by it. Is that clear? Okay. Well, our confession does not distinguish between justifying faith and sanctifying faith. I doubt in my own mind that there is a biblical distinction between justifying faith and sanctifying faith. Now, our catechism in question 72 asks, what is justifying faith? And I think that the reason for the insertion of the adjective justifying lies simply in the fact that that question 72 comes in the context of a series of questions on the subject of justification. What is justification? How is justification an act of God's free grace? And then maintaining the concern with justification, what is justifying faith? And the answer is, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner. It's justifying faith, it's defined that way. It's a grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. And then over in the confession, that same faith is defined, is spoken of as saving faith. And there the definition is expanded this way: by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone, for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now you see, it's the same saving faith that rests upon Christ for justification and sanctification, but that resting is spoken of as principal acts of saving faith. And if you ask then, what are the associated acts of saving faith? You have principal and you have associated. And that's given in the first part of the of the answer. So there's a single conception of faith, which results in our justification, sanctification, and adoption. John? Yeah, the difference lies in the fact that yesterday we were talking about definitive sanctification, the initiation, and that is indeed the same for all believers, but today we're talking about the progress of sanctification, which is usually what people have in view when they talk about the subject. And since the Roman Catholic view defines justification as a process by which we become just, there's also a definitive aspect to it in the infusion of righteousness at baptism, but there's progress to it as you become more and more just, faith cooperating with the free will and so forth. It's appropriate at this point to draw the distinction between justification and sanctification. Okay, in the second place, we can speak of sanctification as a process of mortification and vivification, a dying to sin and a living unto righteousness. Now again, we use that language not in order to jeopardize the definitive death to sin and life to righteousness in Christ, which we have in Romans 6. The old man is dead, the new man lives, but nevertheless, it's precisely because the old man is dead that we are commanded to put to death those deeds which characterize an old existence which we no longer have. So mortification, as that term is commonly used in our theological vocabulary, means a change in behavior, but one which goes beyond what the natural man is capable of. It's not simply what Hodge speaks of from time to time. It's the reformation of acts, but it's the mortification of putting to death as a manifestation of the power of the Spirit in us. Motivated by a hatred of sin, not simply a hatred of the temporal consequences, but a hatred of sin, and motivated by a love for God. It is His will that we should be purified from sin. Colossians 3, verse 3, you have died. Then verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And there again, you see, you have a good example of what I speak of in other connections as the covenant dynamic. You have died. Well, that's not given as information from which you draw the conclusion that now you can sit back and rest because everything is going to flow along automatically. It's not an information from which you can draw a deduction, but it's a statement of the grace of God. It's His word of gospel, of promise, on the foundation of which we assume our covenant responsibility. You have died. That's the gospel, the indicative, if you will. And then the imperative in verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So there's that negative side of the process of sanctification whereby we put to death the deeds of the body. Then there is a corresponding quickening or enlivening. As the old dies away, the new grows and flourishes. There is growth in the knowledge of the will of God and His Word. And not only that, there is growing sensitivity when there is departure from the standard of righteousness. And that sensitivity is sometimes stigmatized as legalism. But when you use the term legalism, you have reference to a way of salvation. The sensitivity to the law of God and its demands is not per se legalism. But sensitivity to the law of God has reference to the way in which the Lord God wants us to live. So there is growth in conformity to the will of God, and that conformity is at the heart of holiness, love for God, and obedience to His commands. As our Lord Jesus Christ says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then in the third place, the criterion, for sanctification is the law of God. The rule of sanctification is the Word of God. That's the scepter of Christ. And that Word of God is the expression in linguistic form of the excellency and the perfection of God. And you can see then how the law brings us directly to Jesus Christ also from this angle. When you think about it, the law of God as that comes to expression under the Old Covenant, thinking now of the Mosaic Law, is really an embodiment in words of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or the righteousness of God. It's the revelation of the righteousness of God from heaven in the form of words. But again, you see, words do not have of themselves the power to make us live according to them. They command us, but they are not enlivening. And so in the fullness of time, God doesn't give us simply words, but He gives us the Word, namely His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose very name is the righteousness of God. He is the embodiment of that righteousness, the definitive revelation of the righteousness of God from heaven. And He becomes the chief of the prophets, and not only that, but the example par excellence, that we should follow Him, that we should walk in His footsteps. 1 Peter 2, verses 23 and following. But He not only provides the example, but He works the transformation in us, which conforms us to that example. Holiness, then, is conformity to the will of God coming to expression in His Word. Romans 6, verse 13, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." And you see how the transformation is described there. Now, the temptation, of course, for us is always to substitute another standard for the one that God has given, to omit what God requires and to go beyond what God requires. People who don't mind at all laboring Lord's Day after Lord's Day for financial gain would die at the prospect of having to work on the Christmas Day. And that's just an example of our bondage to sin and to legalism. And over against that, the charter of Christian liberty is the law of God. The charter of liberty. And it is by that standard, the standard of the law of God, and by no other standard, that Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for our sin. And it's by that same standard that we are going to be judged. If you ask yourself, under what law do I live? Who speaks the authoritative word for me? Then all you have to think about is the law in terms of which Jesus Christ died for our sins. Transgressions of law in terms of which He did not die, are not sins covered by the blood of Jesus, but his word, his law, is the criterion, the standard, and the norm. Well, perhaps there's not need for me to develop that at great length. And then, the next place, the means of sanctification are the means of grace. Go ahead.
Maybe this would be the point where you make a few comments on the idea of sanctification and grace, going on now. I know Mr.
Barton, oh, I was thinking that people would forget about that. All right, I'll make a few comments about that. The way that I approach that is this. And this ties in with a question that was asked the last time. The law of Moses, the Mosaic Covenant, was given to the people of God at a particular stage in the unfolding of redemptive history. And it was for the people of God, as I alluded to a moment ago, a way of life, a way of living. If you look at the end of Deuteronomy, you see that very clearly in Deuteronomy 32, verse 48. Well, I guess preceding that, verse 45. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Lay to heart all the words which I enjoin upon you this day, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no trifle for you, but it is your life, and thereby you shall live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess." See, that sheer grace, as one Dutch writer puts it, the law, the Deuteronomy, Leviticus, drought van genade, it drips with grace. And so it is. Why? Because God, in his sovereign choosing, electing grace, brought his people up out of the land of Egypt. They had nothing to do with that. You see the miracle of crossing the Red Sea. God fed them. He took care of them. That sheer grace, sheer electing sovereign grace, God brought his people up out of Egypt and put them in the promised land, not in order to bypass a covenant relationship with himself, but God establishes a covenant relationship. You see, the covenant relationship that was involved in the Garden of Eden, whereby God created man in the beginning to be a responsible covenant partner, that original purpose for man is not bypassed in the redemption, but is reestablished. God is, by way of Jesus Christ, his Son, going to have in this earth what he intended to have from the beginning. He's going to see to it that it's accomplished, and he reveals that very clearly, very carefully throughout the whole process of redemptive history. So God, as it were, creates a people for himself once again, takes them out of Egypt and plants them in the promised land and gives them his law in order that they might live. You know, when you go to the store and you buy a bicycle for your daughter, you think you're buying a bicycle. You're not buying a bicycle. You're buying a box with a lot of pieces in it. That's what you're buying. And then you take that home and you start putting those pieces together and you get frustrated and angry and upset. And then your wife says, "Well, why don't you fish around in the wastebasket for the directions?" And then you try to put the thing together. Well, Israel had been put together by God. But God gave the directions. After all, who knows more about how the thing is to work than the one who made it? Well, God made Israel, put it together, and gave the directions. This is how it works. And that's light in the darkness. And Israel recognized that. What nation has laws such as Israel has? Not a single one of them. That's sheer grace. And God, in His grace, leads us to. And they're not a burden. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. That was true under the Old Covenant, as it is true under the New Covenant. You think for a moment what the idols required of the people who served them. Think of Moloch. Moloch required the servants of Moloch to destroy the infant children by burning them with fire. God never asked any such thing as that from His people. The heathen gods, the idols, required you to set up altars here and altars there on every street corner and under every tree. You had altars. You go up to Canada today, you see the same spirit. You have images here and images there and images all over the place. God never required that sort of, well, I'm talking about Quebec. God never required that sort of thing from His people. God had one sanctuary, and you could hardly get there 3 or 4 times a year. See, God doesn't lay burdens on people. That law is a sheer delight, and meditate upon your law day and night, of course. Who wouldn't? Under those circumstances, you see, that's sheer grace. But yet, there was the one thing that was lacking, you see, was Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, the law was never successful in evoking from even the people of God conformity to the righteousness of God. And so the prophets speak about a day to come when that law would no longer be written on tables of stone, but it would be inscribed upon the heart. And it would be that only by virtue of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you have under the Old Covenant the Mosaic system, a system which is obviously tied in with the historical circumstances of the day. If you follow out the prescriptions of the Mosaic system literally, you can hardly avoid creating an agrarian society, because the whole legal system is geared to that and reflects that. But now, with the coming of Jesus Christ, we learn that that Mosaic system is so defective in comparison. It's sheer grace. See, the law is spiritual, Romans 7. And the law was intended to support life. But in comparison with the overwhelming benefit that we have in Jesus Christ, that Mosaic system is nothing. And so that Mosaic system is done away with. Paul says it's abolished. It's abolished. Or as we have it in Romans 7, "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning her husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." And there you see you have the redemptive historical transition from the Old Covenant, the written code, the Mosaic system, to Jesus Christ. And that's an entirely different system from the Mosaic system. Therefore, we are simply not under the Mosaic law. It's a system which is antiquated in terms of what we have in Jesus Christ. Does that mean then that the law has only antiquarian value? No, not at all. For you notice what Paul says here, that we have died to the law through the body of Christ so that we may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. See, we come to Jesus Christ precisely in order that we may be the kind of people that the Mosaic system wanted the people of God to be, but which it could never enable them to be. And as Paul expresses himself in Romans 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, it's not that the law per se was faulty, but weakened by the flesh, the law could not accomplish its purpose. But now that flesh has been transformed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, we've died to the law, we have been set free from the law, we have been married to Jesus Christ, precisely in order that the dikaioma, the righteousness of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Is then the law irrelevant? No, it's not irrelevant, for therein we see the righteousness of God, at least if we are attentive to what the law is asking for. But are we under that law as a system? No, we're set free from that. We are in Jesus Christ. So that and I don't mean to misrepresent theonomy, but whereas in theonomy you begin with the Mosaic law and you see that law as perpetuated in the New Testament, and then you begin to chip away at it because this and that and the other thing is not relevant, this and that is fulfilled in Christ, so that you reshape that law to meet the new situation, but the basic principle is continuity. I would approach it from precisely the opposite side, that you have the Mosaic law, which is then abolished, completely done away with, because we have Jesus Christ, we have the righteousness of God in the flesh, but we are new creatures in Christ precisely in order that the dikaioma of the law, the righteous requirements of the law, might be fulfilled in us. And the New Testament gives us a great deal of help in understanding, spelling out what that righteousness is. But we can also get help by looking back at the Old Testament and seeing there how that law came to application under circumstances which are nevertheless quite different from ours. So that I'm very comfortable with the way in which the Westminster Confession speaks of that, that we're not bound by that law, we're not under the Mosaic system, except in terms of the general equity of it. Now, that's a nice 17th century word, the equivalent, I would say, of the dikaioma, the righteousness of the law, so that I come at it from quite a different angle than the theonomist would. That's a long answer to your question, but anybody want to pursue that a little bit further? Yeah. The Westminster Confession word? The general equity? The general equity, yeah.
From the law, it is painful. The way you talk, we are sanctified here. The law is written on our hearts by God himself. I'm assuming that therefore that law is a pleasure to us. And yes, we know that often it's painful to
Well, I think that if we experience the law of God as a burden, it's only because our minds have not been molded by the wisdom of God himself. And as we learn more and more to appreciate the wisdom of God and the laws that he's given to us, then we find them, far from being burdened, we find them a source of great relief. I personally rejoice in the Sabbath commandment. I find it a sheer joy to be able to set aside the activities of the other 6 days in order to spend the day in the exercises of public and private worship, and to rejoice in the world that God has made. And it's not a burden, I would say, for one who has become steeped in biblical patterns of thought and biblical ways of looking at things. But if our minds are alienated from that, as they do become when we're not living in the Word and out of the Word, then of course all of God's commandments become burdensome. But when you think about the commandments, you see what they're, you know, the Lord says, it is your life. It is your life. And when you look at those commandments, you see how they are all designed to promote life, to nurture and to nourish life. That's obviously true with the commandment, thou shalt not kill. But you even take the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. What is the point there? Well, the point is to preserve the integrity of the family. And the family is the nest in which life is nurtured and nourished. And what God is doing is guarding the sanctity of the family in order to promote life, to give life, to nurture life. That's what the commandments are for, that Israel might live. And so also the righteousness of the law is that the people of God might live joyfully in the presence of God and in the presence of one another. And when you don't have that sensitivity to the law of God, then, and therefore you're not drawing your life from God, and for us that means through Jesus Christ, who by his Spirit enables us to live in the sphere of his law, when you're not drawing your life from God, then you have to live as a parasite. You have to suck life wherever you can find it, and that means that you live at the expense of other people. And that's very often the form in which transgression of the commandments of God takes. When we steal from someone else, what we're confessing is that we don't have a Father in heaven who's going to supply our needs, and therefore we have to have our needs supplied by someone else, and we do that forcefully against his will. He would do the same to us if he had the opportunity, you see, and then you get the alienation and the breaking part of society, and the whole thing breaks down in chaos. Well, maybe it's just too broad a comment, but you can see the direction my thought takes. Sorry? Yeah, that's all right. I'm sure he'll wait.
Can you comment on the statement in Acts 15 where it talks about putting the Gentiles under the law of Moses? Just that they're circumcised under the direction of
Yes, I would say it's a yoke in view of the fact that that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel was not able to bear it. Israel was not able to live in the grace of God, or was not able to live as God wanted them and experience the commandments of God as a burden, as a yoke, because, now it's not because there wasn't a remnant or because there wasn't an anticipation of the grace of Christ, but redemptively, historically, Jesus Christ was not yet on the scene. And the whole pedagogical purpose of the old system was to drive us to Jesus Christ.
I'm not sure how I can understand that it can be characterized as a yoke and a burden, either where it's always been able to bear for those who are trying to do it. This appeals to be characterized.
I guess I'm not picking up your question. I don't think the law of God is a yoke or a burden for those who are in Christ. I don't think that that's the point of it.
Well, that seems to be one of the arguments that's being used here, that you can't tell them to obey the law. It's a yoke and a burden.
No, well, yeah. Look, the people who are in Christ are not under the Mosaic system. The Mosaic system as a system is a yoke and a burden because it is by definition Christless. But in Jesus Christ, we bring forth the righteousness of the law. If you love Christ, keep His commandments, and His commandments are not a yoke or a burden in Him. But the system, now that Jesus has come to require the Gentiles first to become Jews, to put them under the system, is wrong. See, that's a yoke and a burden.
Yeah, but it's still
well, I'll talk further with you about it. Sir? Yeah. Well, I'm not an expert in those matters, so I won't pretend to be able to speak as an expert, but I can just give you some indication of my general thinking on that subject. See, I think that with the end of the Mosaic system, you have also the end of the theocracy that was associated with it. And therefore, as far as the penal sanctions of the Old Covenant are concerned, you don't have any longer the people in existence to carry out those sanctions, that the whole system as such is done away with. Now, when you come to the New Covenant, however, then you come to passages like the passage you mentioned, we see that civil government, as it exists today, does have the power of the sword. It can inflict the death penalty. And it certainly can derive guidance from the Old Testament concerning the kinds of transgressions that are capital crimes. But I'm not sure that the civil magistrate, in using the power of the sword, is required to submit to the prescriptions of the law of Moses as though we were now under that system. I think that the civil magistrate has the right to execute the death penalty in terms of any number of different crimes, but I'm not sure that he's required to do that as though he were under the Mosaic system. See? And it may vary from society to society just how the civil magistrate determines to use the power of the sword, but that he has it, and that he ought to give attention to the wisdom of God as that comes to expression in the Old Covenant law. I think that that's true, but I don't think that we're bound to that law as though we were under the Mosaic system. And I think that that's true all along the line. You can see that even in the Ten Commandments, for example, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, certainly I think that the dikaioma of that law requires us to honor our parents, and there's nothing in there about the civil magistrate, but I think that the principle that's established there is relevant with reference to the civil magistrate or to those in authority. But I don't know anybody who honors their father and mother in order that their mothers may live long in Tel Aviv. You see? It's just then you're sensitive to the fact that we just not under that law, but you see, we are bound by the dikaioma of that law. Okay, well, I have the feeling that very often the people who are theonomists, who would characterize themselves as theonomists, by virtue of the fact that the thing as it's stated in principle, the perpetual validity of the Mosaic Law, has to be so modified that it may well be in many instances that you end up, practically speaking, not all that far away from this other way of approaching it, although there are these areas, and I think Stark's question indicated one, where there may be very sharp difference of opinion arising from the different direction in which you approach the answer to the question of the perpetual validity of the Mosaic Law. Another example of it would be the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, 6 days you labor, and the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. If that commandment was literally binding on us, we would have to observe a seventh day Sabbath and not a first day Sabbath. But there are biblical reasons for understanding why we observe the Lord's Day and the first day of the week. But again, you see, what is maintained is the dikaioma of the fourth commandment. So we can readily speak of the fourth commandment being binding upon us, although we all do that winking at the fact that it's the seventh day that's commanded to be observed and not the first day. Well, I guess that's the end of the hour. I didn't get as far as I wanted to get today, but hope it wasn't entirely useless.